initiative and on that that he was doing so with the Holy Spirit, which is how the Holy Spirit seals and creates
and evicts and leads and places us in the family and actively works to make us holy and empowers us to witness and dispense his spiritual gifts and praise with and for me. Helps believers do the will of the Father. And I want to tell you this morning that you were created by God to worship Him.
Amen.
To worship Him. And if the Holy Spirit of living God is coming upon you and encouraging you to worship, and you suppress that, you might be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because His desire is to see you magnify His name. Yeah, and that's the mission of the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we looked at things that characterize Christians. They are baptized, they receive Christ, they continue in the faith, they come to Jesus, they follow Jesus, they obey the gospel, they stay awake in church, they trust... they trust in the Lord for their salvation, they repent as moved by the Holy Spirit, they have faith in Christ's righteousness, they believe in the gospel, they confess Jesus as Lord, and they call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this week, we're going to look at the crucified and exalted plan according to God. We'll begin reading in the only book that God wrote, chapter number 2 of the 5th book of your New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. Hear the word of the Lord. You men of Israel, hear these words, Peter says, Luke writes. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, referring to the Jews, have taken and by wicked hands, referring to the Romans, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for Jesus, or that Jesus, should be holding of it. Yes, I'm still reading from the King James Bible, but I'm helping you because the pronouns are overwhelming in this section. For David speaketh concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I, Jesus, should not be moved. Therefore, my heart rejoiced. Christ's heart rejoiced. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me, Jesus, the ways of life. Thou shalt make me, Jesus, full of joy with thy countenance. Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, referring to the Davidic covenants, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Let me read that again. The Father would raise up the Messiah to sit on the Davidic throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Let's pray. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come here in our midst and come to establish your kingdom. Just come. Come into our hearts and minds. Come into those that are lost and those that are born again. Come in your fullness. Come in a salvific way. Come to save souls that are lost. Come to heal those that are hurting. come to comfort those that are struggling. Send forth your mighty Holy Spirit into this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get started with verse number 22. Peter reminds the listener, 3,000 plus at Pentecost in Jerusalem, that he's talking about that man, Jesus of Nazareth. The city's from is Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth outside of the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. There he is way up north. There's Nazareth right there. Jerusalem is down south. There's the Dead Sea. So he's outside of Jerusalem. That's that man up there in the north, that Galilean. That's the one I'm talking about, that human being. I want to tell you that that man is approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. A summation for turning water into wine, radically changing your appearance in Matthew 17, making the blind to see, fixing withered hands, cleansing lepers, calming storms, walking on water, putting coins in fish's mouths, cursing a fig tree, casting out demons, feeding thousands on multiple occasions with practically nothing, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, raising the dead, healing all manner of disease, restoring an ear like the best plastic surgeon on the planet, healing the paralyzed, directing schools of fish at his will, left side of the boat, right side of the boat, wherever he wants them to be, he's in charge, appearing at various locations after his resurrection, at will, whenever he wants, here, there, and wherever he wants to be, and finally, bringing himself back up from the grave. So when he says miracles and wonders and signs, that's just a little tiny summation of 3.5 years of amazingly busy time. And quite frankly, in the year 2015, we don't even grasp it. But the text indicates that he went to entire villages and just healed them all. Just cleaning out hospitals. I mean, just virtually all day long, exhausted with healing. One right after another, just healing, healing, healing. Seeing people, dealing with them, laying on hands, pronouncing healing. All just to the point where he could barely stand to take another step. And then he'd do it again the next morning. And so much so that Peter can say, as you yourselves also know, it's not up for debate. This idea that that man could do miracles is not what we're going to discuss. You unsaved Jews who just 50 days ago were screaming, crucify him. You know he was known to be a miracle worker. Okay, that's not up for debate. That's the perspective. No denying the miracles. Nicodemus, unsaved, unconverted man, Jew of Jews, says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now let me remind you this morning that Peter is preaching to Jews who he wants to see converted. So he is arguing from an apologetic perspective to persuade them that the man they put on the cross was in fact the Messiah. You crucified the Messiah. You crucified the Son of David. And that Messiah that you crucified, God raised him up from the dead. And you need to see that he is the Messiah because of the resurrection. Now that's his perspective. He is arguing with them as unbelievers. And he wants to see them come to Christ. He wants them fully converted. And so he's beginning with this legitimate, persuasive argument. He will go on to say in verse 23 that Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now this is an important because he wants them to understand that although they believe that they are free will beings acting according to their own decision making, that this in reality is exactly what God had determined to take place. You fulfilled what God wanted to happen. that this is not a reaction. Plan B. Now what's God going to do? They killed my son. Oh, let me raise them from the dead on the third day. No, Peter wants them to understand that this is God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge that drove this entire thing. That's what we read in Isaiah 46, one of those go-to passages that you need to mark in your Bible as we were instructed in Sunday school this morning. And shame on you if you weren't in Sunday school. Just shame on you. Get out of bed earlier and come to church. A double hitter and it's free. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God, there's none like me. What do you do, God? I declare the end from the beginning. You do what? I declare the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And yet he will turn around and say that you have taken by wicked hands and you have crucified him. And what we see once again in this chapter number 2 is the mysteries of God, the paradoxical mysteries of God. And this is where all the listeners of Sermon Audio will send me a nasty email saying that I put too much credit to the human responsibility and that it's all God's sovereign will. But I want you to understand that Peter says right here, you did this. You did this. And so what are those two mysteries that my little pea brain cannot reconcile? It is that God is in charge and is working all things to a predetermined plan. And yet men and women are making decisions of their own free will. And yet God in his sovereignty is able to take every single free will decision and weave it together in a masterful plan so that the end is always accomplished exactly the way he wants it to be. And if you ever read this side or this side of the argument, and they are not trying to take these two and hammer them together, let that author talk to that author and say, you're not being fair to Scripture. I mean, just talk right there to that book. You know, just you're reading along and just talk right back to that page. You're not being free to Scripture. Because you and I will never understand these two things. That side of eternity is when we're going to look back and say, that's how you did it, God. And when we see him do that, that's why you're God and I'm not. Amen. See, the text said it. There's none like you. Okay? We can't do what you do, God. You do this. You have taken by wicked hands and you have crucified and slain. Wicked is lawless. The King James Bible renders this translation lawless or unlawful or wicked or transgressor. God wasn't okay with the fact that they killed an innocent man. Yes, it was his plan, but that doesn't mean that God was okay with it. They unjustly accused him of what he did not do and put him to death for what he did not do. Now, God took what they meant for evil and turned it into the marvelous thing of good, but that doesn't absolve them of their personal responsibility. Wicked hands, those Roman soldiers. Crucified. That's what he says right there. Crucified. Do you see it? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you Jews have taken, you've arrested him. And by those wicked hands of the Romans, you've crucified him. Medical experts, historians, and archaeologists have examined in detail the execution that Christ voluntarily endured. All agree that he suffered one of the most grueling and painful forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. Here is a brief summary of the things we know about his last hours from history, archaeology, and medicine. Jesus had the weight of the world on his shoulders. Even before the crucifixion began, he clearly had physical symptoms associated with severe stress. The night before the execution, his disciples reported that Jesus in agony on the Mount of Olives. Not only did he not sleep all night, but he seems to have been sweating profusely. So great was the stress that tiny blood vessels were rupturing in his sweat glands and emitting great drops of red drops that fell to the ground. See Luke 22. Jesus was physically exhausted and in danger of going to shock unless he received fluids, which the Romans did not give him. This is the man that the Roman soldiers tortured. Having previously been beaten by the Jews, it was now the Romans' turn. The beatings administered by the Roman soldiers are well known to be bloody, leaving lacerations all over the body. Romans designed their whips to cut the flesh from their very victims' bodies. These beatings were designed to be painful to the extreme. It would also cause a fluid buildup around his lungs. In addition, a crown of thorns was forced into his scalp, which was capable of severely irritating major nerves in his head, causing increasing and excruciating pain as the hours wore on. In Christ's severely stressed condition, these beatings were easy enough to kill him. His body was horribly bruised, cut and bleeding. Having no nourishment for many hours and having lost fluids through profuse sweating and much bleeding, Jesus would have been severely dehydrated. This brutal torture would certainly be sending him into what doctors now call shock. In addition, Jesus was forced to carry a wooden beam on which he would die. Imagine the effects of carrying a heavy weight if you were in that condition. Hung completely naked. I said completely naked. Every picture you see where he has a loincloth around him is all false. The pain and damage caused by crucifixion were designed to be so devilishly intense that one would continually long for death, but could linger for days with no relief. According to Dr. Frederick, piercing of the medial nerve of the hands with a nail can cause pain so incredible that even morphine wouldn't help. Severe, excruciating, burning pain, like lightning bolts traversing the arm into the spinal cord, rupturing the foot's plantar nerve with a nail would have a similar horrible effect. Furthermore, the position of the body on a cross is designed to make it extremely difficult to breathe. Frederick Ferron described the intended torture effect. For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have a horrible, ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuous of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point at which he would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. One doctor called it a symphony of pain produced by every movement with every breath. Even a slight breeze on his skin could cause screaming pain at this moment. Medical examiner Dr. Frederick Zubig believes Christ died from shock due to loss of blood and fluid, plus traumatic shock from his injuries, plus cardiogenic shock causing Christ's heart to fail. James Thompson believed that Jesus did not die from exhaustion, the beatings, or the 3 hours of crucifixion, but he died from agony of mind, producing rupture of the heart. His evidence comes from what happened when the Roman soldiers pierced Christ's left side. The spear released a sudden flow of blood and water. Not only does this prove that Christ was already dead when pierced, but Thompson believes it is also evidence of a cardiac rupture. Respected physiologist Samuel Houghton believes that only the combination of crucifixion and a ruptured heart could produce this result. There is no question that this is all painful beyond words. Now listen, biblically, it is clear that Christ chose and willed his moment of death. That moment was induced not by pain, emotional stress, heart attack, or any other, but by his will. Though fully human, he is also fully divine. As God, he could not die from external, but only of his own volition and will. Now, why won't you praise his name? Because I was coming unglued on that last song. I was ready to come out from under my skin. Holy Ghost roll. That's right. Amen. When you think about what Christ has done for you, the more you understand what Christ has done, if it does not bring within you, you just want to just let it go, then there might be something wrong. Because he did it all. Slain refers to the particular time and hour the crucifixion did not kill Jesus. Slain, that's when he died. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed or removed the pains of death. This is the resurrection. And Peter says it was not possible that he was to hold them. Not possible. Why? Why was it not possible? Well, there's a twofold answer. And the first one is found in the fact that the wages of sin is death. And that he is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made righteous. Jesus had no sin. He is the God-man. He cannot stay in the grave. Now, Peter starts arguing with them. And he does it from Psalm 16. They know Psalm 16. They have sung Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a part of their routine thinking. And they've been struggling in understanding the application of Psalm 16. Is it David? If it is David, then why is he dead over here? And so now Peter says, let me unpack Psalm 16 for you. Let me exegete the text for you. That David speaketh concerning Jesus. That this Psalm 16 that we read is not about David. It's about Jesus. When he says, for David speaks concerning, and I put it in your Bible so you don't lose track of the pronouns, Jesus. For Jesus said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. The point of the matter is that there are throughout your entire Old Testament lots of hints to the fact that God has a son. And what he's now trying to get them to see is this is one of those hints. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand. Now, when you first read that, you're thinking, wait a minute. I know that Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. So what is this talking about? Him being on the right hand. On the right hand is not a reference to a physical location. It is a metaphor. It is a metaphor. Blue Letter Bible tells us it's a metaphor as a place of honor and authority. That for the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father is in a position of honor and authority. So how then did you endure the cross? I kept the Father before me. How did you do the will of the Father every day? I kept the Father before me. I kept my eyes where they need to be. How did you go through it? I kept my eyes on my Father. And who is he? He's in a position of authority. I set my face to do the will of my Father. That's the idea here. Did you do that, Art? Ooh, that's not good at all. Glory to God. Jesus foresaw the Lord always before my face. See, God the Father. Okay, Bill said it in Sunday school. I'm going to say it one more time. If you don't take notes, 6 months from now, when you read this text, it's going to be a blur to you because you won't remember it. But if you'll write in your Bible right now just a few words like Jesus on the pronouns, it'll all come back to you the next time you read it. Because I promise you, when you read this chapter for the very first time, it is confusing. It's not clear. Like, what is this? Who's on the right hand? I thought Jesus is on the right hand. So this is now saying that the reason Jesus should not be moved, see that? Should not be moved. He stayed the course is because he kept his eyes on his Father. Now that's good stuff. Because if I'm going to remain faithful all the days of life, which is my desire, you know where I need to keep my eyes? On my Savior. I need to keep my eyes on my Savior. So this has this amazing dual fulfillment. Because when David wrote Psalm 16, it was true of David. David kept his eyes on his Father and fulfilled the will of his Father. And now Peter says that this isn't really talking about David. This is really talking about Jesus. Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father, therefore he was not moved away from doing his will. We see this throughout the text. But here's a couple of examples. Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that has sent me to finish his work. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So now Jesus says, my heart rejoices, my tongue is glad, my flesh shall rest in what? Hope. Now we're wondering to ourselves, this is Jesus. What is he wondering about? What does he need hope for? Let me remind you that this is Jesus, the God-man. This is Jesus, the man. Remember, what's the first verse we read? Verse 22. The man, Jesus. He gets sad. He has emotions. He knows that it's going to hurt. He can see the cross. He knows he's going to be on the cross. He has everything that you would have if you were going to the cross, yet without sin. Now, how did he endure such an idea? He knew the promise of the resurrection. The personal promise of the resurrection brought Jesus personal hope. You must read this understanding that first and foremost, this applies to the man, Jesus. The man, Jesus, who would die, who would legitimately die. And so now, what's going to happen when I die, having never died? I know you're thinking right away, Pastor John, he's God. Yes, he is the God-man, but according to Philippians chapter 2, he set aside part of his deity to fully understand humanity. Now, are we way in the deep end of the pool? Yes, we are. But you come here because we swim in the deep end of the pool. Go somewhere else if you want to wade in the Walmart pool. Okay? I'm talking about the little pink ones, you know? The kiddie pool. Thank you, brother. Why? Why do you have hope? Why is your tongue glad? Why is your heart rejoicing? Why is Jesus' heart rejoicing? Why is Jesus' tongue glad? Why does his body, why does he have hope in his body? Because you're not going to leave my soul in the grave. See it? You say, my Bible says hell. The Greek word is Hades. From the blue letter Bible, let me show you. In your Bible, in your King James Bible, there are two Greek words translated hell. One refers to the grave. The other one refers to the place of fire, torment, punishment. Here's Hades, and this is Gehenna. Gehenna is the place of fire. It's the place of torment. Jesus wasn't concerned about going to a hell place of fire. That's not what we're referring to. David wasn't concerned about going to hell. What David wanted to know is that there is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. Don't tell me that all we got is 40 years on this planet, 70 years on this planet, and a pine box. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most what, church? Miserable. Most miserable. So the argument that he's making here is that the promise is that his soul will not stay in the place of the dead. So Jesus' tongue is glad and Jesus' heart is rejoicing because he has hope in the resurrection. And if you can't rejoice this morning, something's broke. This is off script commentary. There is a wave sweeping California. And it's these hip churches that are much like a nightclub. And you go in here and they've got all the lights and the preacher's got the skinny jeans on and the cool hip t-shirt and he's got a smoothie in his hand, and I mean he is relevant, okay? And there's only one thing missing in these churches. It's the gospel. Now what they're trying to do is they're trying to replicate the joy and the excitement and everything that they find on Saturday night in the nightclubs on Monday at church. And so they replicated David with music and lights and dress and cultural references and everything hip. We are not to find our joy in anything but the resurrection on Sunday morning. That's where we don't need flashy lights.
We don't need hip jeans. We don't need a cool, authentic, vintage t-shirt. We've got the greatest hope on the planet. Christ arose from the grave. You're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to leave my soul in the grave. You will not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Look over to Luke chapter number 4. Luke 4. We'll focus on verse 31, Luke 4, verse 31. And it came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Chapter number 4, Luke. Came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were all astonished at Christ's doctrine, and his words were with power. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Now look at the similar language here. "Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God is Jesus. The Holy One of God is not David. Now, yes, in a lowercase h and a lowercase o, it's David because he's been made holy through God's goodness and kindness and mercy. That's the entire psalm. Amen. But now this is the ultimate fulfillment, Eric. This is the Holy One. And the Holy One is not going to see corruption. You know why? Because he's only in there for a short time. In and out, right here, man. We ain't staying in that grave for a long time. Up from the grave, he rose. Up. Can't stay in there long. Why? Because his body cannot see what? Corruption. Got to go. Not staying here a long time. Just enough to validate the death, buried, and rose again on the third day. So David is not the Holy One. David's body did see corruption. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 16. Now he goes on to say, "Thou hast made known to me the paths of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And I want to camp out here for just a minute. And I pray that this will connect and resonate with someone afresh and anew for the first time. "Thou hast made known to me the paths of life." Now we can just run across that scripture if we want, just run through it, you know, or we can pause for just a minute and think about God's sovereign grace making known to me the path of life. Known to me. Like, what if he hadn't made known to me the path of life? You say, such a ridiculous idea. Is it? Let me remind you just one more time. You're about tired of hearing me say this. You did not choose where you were born.
Right, that's right.
Hold on. What if you've been born in one of the hundreds of countries, Joe Drolet, where there's no gospel? We call them unreached people groups. What if you'd have been born to one of the cultures or languages in which the gospel, not even the gospel of John, not even John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten," not even that verse has been translated into your language. You see, we have this giant problem in America. We sit in our self-righteous chairs with our self-righteous idea that I trusted in Christ and I received him and I prayed and I believed and I confess, and I, and we do not understand that behind all those I's is God's sovereign grace making it known to us. It's huge. It's enough to come unglued, even if you never come unglued about something. You act as though you chose to hear the gospel. You don't understand that God was orchestrating behind the scenes in a providential way to bring you to the path of life. This is huge. You have heard a clear presentation of the gospel so many times that it's hard for you even to pay attention. You just want to check out. You don't understand that there are virtually hundreds of millions of people on the planet who have never heard one single time Jesus saves. One time. Not one time have they ever heard Jesus saves, and you're asleep in church. Sound asleep. Just getting some extra Z's. Just rocked out right now. Just getting some extra sleep. Yes, I see you. Just enjoying a good morning nap. And we're talking about that God has made known to me the path of life. And right now, some of you are thinking, would he please just settle down? I know. I got it. I'm talking about your eternal destiny forever and ever and ever. And you're saying he needs to calm down, slow down, and read from his manuscript. And I'm telling you, I could grab your spiritual body and shake you. Amen. Thou hast made known to me, 8 years old, Linside, West Virginia. You did it, God. Amen. Amen. I didn't pick it. I didn't pick my mom. Didn't pick my dad. I didn't pick my stepmom. I didn't pick a relocation down to West Virginia. I didn't pick a trip to that hellfire and brimstone church. I didn't pick any of those things. I didn't pick none of those things. I didn't sign up for any of them. I was carried to church, and that's why you bring them to church. As long as they're in your house, we're going. Because you never know what Sunday the Spirit of God is going to come upon that soul and awaken them to the glories of the paths of life. Going again. Going again. Wake up. Going again. Listen up. Because we don't know what gospel presentation God is going to use to create life in the soul. The fourth one, the 100th, the 999th, we're going again. And that's why he can say, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Where are you at, Jonathan? Did you slip out? Where are you at, Jonathan? That song is just incredible that we've been singing lately. That song, I'm just coming unglued. I feel like I'm in the presence of God when I'm singing that song. I feel like it's such a gospel-centered song. I feel like it is so theologically sound. It is so biblically driven. It is so God-glorifying, Christ-exalting. I feel like I'm in the presence of God when I'm singing that song. I don't care about all my problems. I don't care about the things around me. Right now, all I want to do is enjoy some joy. I just want to pursue some joy. I just want to go after some joy. Give me some more joy. Where am I going to find joy? In your presence. In your presence. And so I want to suggest to you right now that if you've not experienced the joy of the Lord, check your blesser broken. Your blesser button. It might be broken. Oh, that's cute. All right, let me say it differently. If you experience comforting, consoling, joyful presence, go out into a field and tell God, like Jacob, I want to meet with you today. And I am not leaving this word. I'm not leaving this prayer closet. I'm not leaving this field. I'm not leaving this walk until you come meet with me. I want to experience the fullness of joy that is found only in your presence. Are you on the right path? Are you on the right path? Has he made known to you the path of life? Men and brethren, let me speak freely, he says. David, the patriarch, that dude's dead. There's your cultural relevant right there. Did you get it? Dude, see? I'm just as relevant as they. I just wear a tie. Okay? We can be hip here at Brian. He said, let me speak freely with you. You think that David's talking about David? Can I remind you that his body did see corruption? It's right over there. Now, David reminded me this week as we emailed that we don't exactly know where it was, but when he said those words, they all knew. Right. It would be like me being at Washington and pointing to the Washington Memorial. Right over there. Everybody knew where it was 2,000 years ago. Yep. And he's using it as illustration. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He's speaking to the large crowd. And he says, this can't be David because he's right over there and his body did see corruption. Remember, David was given a oath, a promise, that the fruit of his loin would sit upon his throne. And everyone thought it was Jesus until he died. Until he died. This has got to be it. No man can do the things that he's doing. This has got to be the one. This is the one that's going to overthrow the Romans. It's got to be Jesus. And when they're ramping up and they're studying the conditions and they're thinking, Adam, this is going to be it. We're getting closer. We're getting closer. The following is getting larger. We're going to Rome. I'll be on your right hand. I'll be on your left hand. You can be in charge of that. You can be in charge of that. He says, I'm going to die. You remember? Matthew 16. No, sir, not you, Lord. Satan, get thee behind me. And you talk about being thrown into a tailspin as disciples. They were thrown in a tailspin. Because they thought he was the Messiah that would sit on the throne. Now Peter is letting them know that he is the Messiah that is going to sit on the throne. But he had to die first. And the resurrection is the validation that he is the descendant of David that is going to do this. Because he's fulfilling the royal Psalms, like Psalm 16. Remember, this Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We don't have time to read the entire thing. You get that this afternoon. But we work through this section and we get to this last verse. In thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Let me remind you, we studied this kingdom idea a while ago. We said that we could find six characteristics of the kingdom. We said the kingdom is God is the king who's given his kingdom to his son. We said that only believers enter the kingdom. We said all enemies will be destroyed. We said when Christ returns, his kingdom will absorb all earthly kingdoms. We said it is an everlasting in its duration. And one more time, only the righteous enter the kingdom. We did not say anyone who's asked Jesus in their heart, been dunked in the tank, prayed a prayer. And I just want to just persuade you to come to Jesus. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's soul was not left in the grave, neither did Christ's soul see corruption, or Christ's flesh see corruption. Prior to Jesus' death, the disciples did not connect the resurrection dots because they saw no reason for Jesus to die. So verse 32 says, we're all witnesses. We're all. We're all. And we rest on them. That's what we do. We believe it's ludicrous to suggest he didn't rise from the grave. We believe that it's absurd to suggest a thing. We believe that there is no reasonable explanation for the explosion of Christianity outside of the resurrection. We believe that the idea that they could fabricate such a truth and then stay with a lie for their entire lives until they gave their life for a lie is utterly absurd. We believe that there is a legitimate apologetic, that we are not the morons that are believing some asinine story. Instead, we believe they fit that shoe. That they're not recognizing that something had to change Paul. that something had to change Peter, that something had to change James, that you don't grow the largest Christian entity on the planet or religious entity on the planet all based on a lie. And so let me remind you of these Easter appearances, because he said we're all witnesses. Mary Magdalene fits that category, and the two on the road to Emmaus fit in that category. All the disciples fit in that category. Mom fits in that category. Thomas fits in that category. 500 on one gathering, many of which were still alive when he said it. James fits that category, and all those that saw him at the ascension. Everyone is fully convinced that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the tomb of Joseph Arimathea provided. Everyone believes this. And thus we sing this. And I'm looking forward to us singing on Sunday morning. Up from the grave he arose. Up. This is not an Easter song. This is an every Sunday song. With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign in the kingdom. The question becomes, will you be there? His saints. Not church attenders. His saints. Are you one of his saints? Pastor, how do we become a saint? You believe the truth. Christ is the only Son of God who died on a bloody cross for not his own sins, but my sins, substitutionary atonement, was buried and rose again on the third day. That is the core belief of all Christians. All Christians. They believe he's the Son of God who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, was buried and rose again on the third day. That he showed himself alive for 40 days, and at the end of those 40 days, he ascended up into heavens with a promise that he would be on the right hand of the Father until he was sent back to get his kingdom. Now that is the absolute orthodox gospel without question. And if anyone tells you otherwise, even an angel, they're a liar. Right. They're a liar. That's not a Baptist thing. That's a Bible thing. And if you want to know the truth that you must believe in order to be a saint, that's it. And so Peter goes on to say, that therefore being by the right hand of God, or he's exalted. That the final culmination from all this obedience to the will of the Father is the exaltation. The exaltation. He will say, we don't have time, but he will say that God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And then Peter will promise all of us that if we too will remain faithful, that God will exalt us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. Submit to his leadership. Why? That he may exalt you when? In the proper time. That's the promise. That what he did for Jesus, he'll do for you. Let's pray. God Almighty, we pray that you have worked. That you've worked. That you've created faith. That you've regenerated a soul. That you've given faith to believe the gospel. That you've moved in the hearts and minds of your people here. That some have been encouraged and others have been edified. And some have been exhorted. We pray that you would move. Move. We pray that this time of invitation would not come to an end, that if there is someone here that is not saved, that you would continue to knock, beat, kick, prod, poke, change, convert, work in their lives. We pray, God, that you would be the hound dog from heaven that's relentless in the pursuit of their salvation, that they would submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives and bow before him in their hearts and minds and souls. We pray, God, that they would believe the gospel, that you sent your Son to die on a cross
so that my sins and your sins can be forgiven. And I pray, God, that if there's someone here that hasn't put their faith in Christ, that today would be the day that they choose the path of life, that you would make known to them the ways of life.